All right, good morning. That is a story. See, what ministry is moving toward the mess in people's lives. And when you see a video like that, some of you, I bet, know somebody who is cohabitating, right? It's 11% of couples in America today cohabitate. Some of you in this room right now might be like, this is a little awkward. Guys, I want to give you hope. Listen, if you are cohabitating, hear me say this. Some of you don't know me very well. So hear me say this in the kindest way possible, the most loving way possible, the most spirit-filled way possible. You are settling for second best. We know this, okay? We know it from Scripture. We know it from now, even secular studies. You can't practice marriage. You can't practice lifelong commitment. You can't practice one bank account, one last name, one life. And so, but here's what I want you to know. Did you catch a couple things in that story? So they felt convicted, but then didn't know how to get out of sin. And guys, if we as a church, I just want to talk to all of us. I hope nobody is self-righteous in here and thinks they're great because they didn't cohabitate or something like that. It's like, here's what we do as a church. When somebody, if we don't know how to help people, if we don't know how to help sinners get out of sin, what are we doing? Here's the way it works, okay? Somebody gets up here, a lot of times it's me, and we preach the Word of God, and in the Word of God, a bunch of stuff comes up. I mean, just get ready to what I'm talking about today. It's like, who knows what's going to come out of this sermon? And people get convicted, and people confess things, and people need to change their life. They had to move their wedding up a year. It's like, you know, it affects your budget. It affects your, no wonder no one repents. It affects your relationships. It affects your finances. But here's what I want you to see happen. So what happens is somebody gets up here, we preach and say hard things from God's word. But then here's the second thing that I don't emphasize enough. We say hard things from God's word, and then we say, how can we help? And that you can't tell that story apart from our church and particularly a community group coming alongside them. Guys, listen. By the way, I don't want to just talk about couples that are cohabitating. I want to let you know that as a church, we have a huge heart for marriages and families. And so here's what we got. We're now launching a marriage prep ministry, or class, I should call it. You can text the word prep to 39808. Listen, the best time to save your marriage is before it starts, okay? G.K. Chesterton, okay, he was this great theologian. He said, marriage is an adventure, .. like going to war. That's what he said. And we want to help you prepare for the adventure and war that marriage is. By the way, if you're down in Lexington, you can talk to Pastor Luke afterwards, and he'll get you the details. But at the Winston-Salem campus, next week after every service, we're going to be having an interest meeting. This is particularly for couples who are dating, engaged, or newly married. We want to give you the resources and the relationships that you need. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to take a moment right now, pray for couples all over this room. They're in a room this size across both our campuses. There are people in here right now who are living together and are not married. And we pray that they would repent, that they would move out, and that they would follow the example they just saw in that video, Lord. But we just know that's an obvious sin that maybe people can see as soon as we see one address and two different last names. But it's all the other sins in our heart that are harder to see. Lord, we pray as the psalmist prays in a different place, search me, O Lord. Lord, I pray you would use the word of God this morning as we talk about Psalm 51, to search each of our hearts, Lord. That you would create in this church and among us just a spirit of confession, a spirit of repentance, and that we would experience the joy that David does by the end of Psalm 51. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, have you noticed that they don't talk about sin and repentance anymore? I mean, really anybody. It's not talked about in the church. It's not talked about in the culture. Where are you going to go and hear anyone talk about sin. Have you realized nobody sins anymore? Everybody struggles, right? You struggle. Nobody sins, right? Everybody has baggage, but nobody's bad. Everybody's some type of victim, but nobody would ever write themselves in as the villain, right? I mean, think about this. In your mind right now, I'm not going to name names. Think about a high-profile person that gets caught in some sin. Because that's, we're going to talk about confession today. There's two options, confess or get caught. Some of you need to confess and you've almost got caught. But think about this. So a high-profile person comes and they get caught. And they stand at the podium, right? And their wife or their husband and their kids are normally over here. That's part of the symbolic nature of all this. And what do they say when they get up there? I had a momentary lapse of judgment. They're all the same. I don't know who writes them. I apologize for my, they might use the word indiscretion. Here's another one that people love to say. I've let myself down. No one talks about sin. We're going to talk about sin today for a while, but then nobody talks about repentance. Well, let me be clear. Because repentance involves guilt. There's guilt, you feel guilty, and then you repent, okay? Now, what's interesting is we don't talk at all anymore. Listen about this. I think this is true. We don't talk anymore about individual repentance. You know what we talk a lot about? Group guilt. Am I supposed to feel guilty for being an American? Some people think I am. Should I feel guilty for being a man? Some people think because of toxic masculinity. Should I feel guilty for just, I don't know, everything done in the past by people who had the same skin color as me? Well, a lot of people say you should. Now, we're not saying, I need to be more sophisticated, we're not saying that the Bible never calls a group of people to repent. But usually the Bible calls the group of people to, like the nation of Israel, the people right then who all together are doing the same sin. See, everybody wants everybody else to repent. And the church is famous for talking about all of the sins that people, quote unquote, out there struggle with, and we don't talk about any of our individual sins that we struggle with. See, guys, I think repentance gets a bad name. I don't know who's been in charge of the marketing campaign for repentance, but they need to be fired, okay? Because, guys, repentance is such a hopeful word. It means your life and your marriage and your family and your health and your relationship with God and your self-identity could be completely different. Guys, the reason I have to talk about repentance is, listen, Jesus Christ shows up. First words of Mark 1, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest guy who ever lived, his message was repentance. And then you get to the book of Acts, and it's just a bunch of the apostles preaching repentance. So today we're going to look at one of only seven psalms of repentance. Turn to Psalm 51, okay? Psalm 51 is so famous that William Carey, the great missionary, said years before his funeral, I would like this to be the text for my funeral in the future. Let me read this to you. But what I'm going to read you is actually the very beginning. So normally I would say, you expect me to say right now, turn to verse 1. But I want you to turn to verse 1 and then look up. And in your Bible, there will be a description or a superscription of this psalm. We don't get a lot of these. We normally get like just who it's from. This tells you when this psalm was written. Let's read this. To the choir master, so the person who's going to put these words to music, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Okay, I'm going to assume biblical illiteracy in this room, though I know a lot of you know the story of David and Bathsheba and all that goes with that. I'm going to just summarize it for all of us. Now, if you are in a community group, and I hope you are, what you need to do is this week by yourself or with your group, read 2 Samuel 11 and 12. If you'll write that down, that's the story that leads up to this psalm. Okay, but here's what I want you to know. David is like one of the greatest people in the Old Testament. He's anointed king, I think it was at 16 years old. He's a shepherd boy, and God says to him at one point, "You are a man after my own heart." And he's the same one that all your young boys, right? They love the story of David killing Goliath. This is the same David. But when David was in his late 40s, early 50s, he fell into grave sin. And what's interesting is that is when most men fall into grave sin. Because sin often will come after a season of success because success makes you lazy. And it makes you comfortable, and all of a sudden you're by yourself a lot. You have a lot of discretionary time. You have a lot of discretionary income. Some of you, this psalm is for you so that you will not do what David did. Some of you, listen, Satan is very patient, and he's waiting to take you down when it would have the greatest effect on the most people. This is why, guys, just watch it. Every time a major leader falls, everybody says the exact same thing. Why right then? It was, well, Satan, you can't say anything good about Satan, but you can't say he's patient. And he's waiting for the right time. So here's what happened with David. I'm going to give it real simple because we got to spend a lot of time in the psalm. David should have been out at war. This is what it says in 2 Samuel 11. But instead, he stays home. He doesn't go to war. He stops, you know, he was a warrior and a builder. He stops doing those things. And one day he goes out to his window and he sees this beautiful woman bathing. And he inquires about her. Her name's Bathsheba. And one of his friends says, "That's Uriah's wife." And Uriah was one of David's good friends, one of his mighty men. But instead of David going, "Okay, I'm going to stop. I was tempted, but I'm going to walk away." We don't have all the details, but basically he takes Bathsheba, forces himself upon her, sleeps with her, and then thinks he got away with it, but then finds out she's pregnant. So he's like, "Oh man, I got to get Uriah to come back and sleep with Bathsheba so that Uriah thinks the baby's his." So he brings Uriah back and he says, "Uriah, listen, you've been being such a great warrior. I want you to go enjoy your wife." And he says, "I can't enjoy my wife, not when all my friends are at battle." So David goes, "This isn't going to work." So he writes a letter to Joab, the head of the army, and hands it to Uriah and says, "I need you to give this to Joab." And in it, it says, "Put Uriah at the front of the battle and then retreat so he dies." So Uriah dies. He then marries Bathsheba. He covers it up. He thinks he got away with it. It had been at least a year that he was covering it up when Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him and says, "I know and God knows everything you've done." At this moment in David's life is the lowest moment of his life. He is a murderer. He is an adulterer. He is a liar. And he has put the very nation of Israel at risk. And this is what David writes as a psalm of repentance, when he finally feels the conviction of his sin. And so our hope, my hope, is that this would be a psalm that you could go to daily for just everyday sins you struggle with, or if you find yourself in a moment where you feel like I have sinned grievously, you could go here. So I'm going to try to quickly, with our time left, go through this entire psalm. Here's what he says. Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression." So we're going to look at what does it mean to repent. First, it means going to God, the God of the Bible. So here's the thing. The reason that the world can't repent is they don't know what to do with all their sin. And so they self-medicate, and they rationalize, and they lie to themselves, and they compare themselves with everybody else. Instead, David goes to God, and he appeals to the mercy of God. Here's what I want you to know. True confession is done making excuses. He doesn't say, yeah, I was getting old. Yeah, I was tired. Yeah, I drank too much. Yeah, I didn't have the best dad. This is why I did it. You've got, if you're going to have true confession, you've got to be done burying your sin. That means hiding it even from yourself. And you have to be done blaming other people. You've got to be done blaming your genetics. You've got to be done blaming your parents. You've got to be done blaming your ex. You've got to be done with all of that. And then you have to be done with all self-righteousness, which tries to say, well, self-righteousness is a kind of moral superiority that thinks you're better than other people. And instead, what he does is he appeals to the mercy of God. He doesn't appeal to the justice of God. You do not want the justice of God in your life. I know you want it for other people. You just don't want it for yourself, right? If anyone's like, I just want God to give me what I deserve, I'm normally like, if lightning strikes, I don't want to be anywhere near here. No, guys, we appeal to the mercy of God. So here's what I want you to know. This is so great. And God reveals this. God relates to us based on mercy, not merit. So this is important because you have to run a society on merit. And you have to run a business on merit. You know, the best thing for a business is clearly to be a meritocracy. And you know that because, you know, if you want to get brain surgery or heart surgery, you don't want to be like, here's the doctor. We've been very merciful to him. He was terrible in medical school and flunked out. He couldn't even do organic chemistry, but the anesthesiologist will be here in a few minutes. You're like, ah, right? You don't want anything to do with that. But so we need, merit is how you run a society, but it's not how God relates to us. He relates to us based on mercy. The mercy of God. Here's what's interesting. The Bible offends both religious and rebellious people. So if I got up here and I said, you know, the Bible is going to offend you guys today, you probably would think that, oh man, Kyle's going to be talking about marriage or gender or sex or the exclusivity of Christ or hell. Like when we think these are the topics that someone's going to get up here and we're going to preach on them and it's going to be offensive. And that is offensive, but that's offensive to the rebellious. There's a whole other part of the Bible. You see this in the ministry of Jesus that's offensive to the religious. And it's anytime you talk about grace and anytime you talk about mercy. Because religion is about earning. Religion is about being better than. And when you say something like, listen, anybody can be forgiven of any sin if they repent, turn to Jesus, and ask for the grace and mercy of God. And I know in the abstract, that's like, oh, that's so great. But no, I'm talking about a rapist could. I mean, many theologians and scholars argue that David raped Bathsheba. She was a happily married woman to a great godly guy, Uriah, and when David's the king and he decides he wants her, he takes her. I heard John Piper one time said he was sharing the gospel with a group of people and trying to explain the grace of God, and they said to him, so you're telling me a child molester could be forgiven? And he said, yes. A child molester, which is, I mean, I think we'd probably say the lowest of the lowest of the lowest human beings. You know, I remember finding out what Jerry Sandusky did at, you know, Penn State University. I'm from Pennsylvania. And I'm like, that guy is the worst of the worst of the worst. But if the gospel can't forgive him, if the mercy of God can't work for him, it can't work for any of us. So this is why it says he has abundant mercy. If you read verses 1-3, let me read it one more time. Have mercy on me. In other words, that's God, don't give me what I deserve. That's mercy. Grace is God, give me what I don't deserve. Forgiveness, okay? Mercy is God, don't give me what I do deserve. Wrath, judgment. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. But then look here. He says, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against you. You only have I sinned. Look at this word. This is a word that we don't use much anymore. and done what is evil in your sight. Now, here's what's interesting. Outside of the description that we read at the very beginning, you can read all 19 verses of this psalm, and you know what's missing? There's no mention of adultery. There's no mention of lying. There's no mention of murder. And there's, I think, at least two reasons. One, David's actually getting deeper underneath all of this and go, why did I even do what I did? Let me confess the sin under the sin. And I think because this psalm is inspired by the Holy Spirit did not want to limit the sin that could be confessed and forgiven to the three or four major sins in David's life at this moment. But if you look at the end of verse 4, we're going to look at a couple words. The first word I want you to see is the word evil. So here's what happens. We need to recover as a church, and as a nation, I would hope, but as a church, we need to recover theological language. So evil is a theological word. And you'll notice the mainstream media doesn't like to use it, but every once in a while they have to. There's a school shooting. They have to use the word evil. Hamas attacks Israel. They have to use the word, and it's right. They use the word evil. See, here's what, when you're confessing sin, first you got to go to God and appeal to his mercy. Second, you need to realize how serious sin is. We don't take sin seriously anymore. So 100 years ago, if a guy lost his temper with his wife that week, he might consider not taking communion. Who thinks like that? Does anyone think? If a woman was struggling with being jealous of her prettier sister, she might say, I probably shouldn't take communion this week. Like, we don't take sin seriously anymore. What's happening here in these verses is David is under conviction. And that's what we want to have happen in our own hearts. That's if you're a parent, what you want at some point is not for your teenager or your 9-year-old to pray a prayer. What you want is for makeup and age. What you want is for your 12-year-old to feel the conviction of sin in their life. And that's the moment where you're like, God, I think you're at work in my son or my daughter's life because they're under conviction. Well, David uses three words. We'll go through each of them. He uses the word sin. He ends with evil as the juncture. But he uses the word sin. He uses the word transgression. And he uses the word iniquity. You can see those in verses 1 through 4, those words. He uses the word sin several times, so we'll talk about that. Sin is an archery term, meaning to miss the mark. This is the softest, actually, when we say sin, technically and theologically, it's the softest way to talk about sin, to talk about doing evil. It actually gives you compassion for people because you go, what's everybody doing who's lost in Winston? At one level, they're missing the mark. It's interesting because we love it when people hit the mark. Like almost every sporting event in the world is designed. It's like everyone's playing the same sport. Hit the mark. And we cannot, if you're watching a football game and the quarterback throws an unbelievably incredible pass to the wide receiver in the end zone, it's your team, and it lets them win, you're like, you freak out. It's involuntary. If somebody makes a long putt and it drops in the hole, they hit the mark. If somebody hits a 3-pointer, right, what are they doing? Everything's about hitting the mark. We love people hitting the mark so much, we'll pay money, sit down, and watch them do it. Ridiculous. That's all you're doing. Like, what am I going to do this afternoon? Watch people try to hit the mark. That's all we're going to do. We love it. I mean, I've never been able to get into fishing. I just don't get it. And if you're a fisher, praise the Lord. And I like hanging out with my friends and talk. I just don't get it. You drop this thing in the water. You can't see it. You hope something bites it. That's my understanding of fishing. I know it's not very sophisticated. I'm willing to learn. And if you have a boat, I'm willing. No, I'm kidding. Okay. No. But hunting, I got right away. When the big ugly hog walked out, I said, I get it. It's just there's something primal about it, right? There's something ancient about it, you know? So we love hitting the mark. So here's the thing. We have to realize that part of what sin is, and we'll talk about the three parts of it, is we're not hitting the mark. And like I told you earlier, it gives you compassion because you're like the average person. And I don't mean this in a patronizing way. The average person in Winston-Salem or Lexington or North Carolina doesn't even know what to aim at. Right? Why don't you hit the mark? Well, you're not aiming at anything. Or you're aiming at the wrong thing. It's like, well, you know, the whole generation, I mean, we told the boomers the greatest thing you could do, it was aim at the American dream. And then we're so upset that they hit it. And so the first thing is, and by the way, you hit the mark by having the right standard and the right motive. And what happens is that in every culture, the standard changes, right, and usually lowers. The standard should be, and technically is, the Word of God. And then the motive, see, it's both. We can hit the right, we can have the right standard and have the wrong motive. And the motive is love, simplified, love for God, love for other people. I want to talk about the second word. The second word, I'll show it to you. Let's go here. The second word is the word transgression. Look here, verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So this is where you realize sin's a big deal. So if sin is missing the mark, transgression is crossing the line. It's basically the same word as trespass. So forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now imagine that you are hanging out, I don't know, you're somewhere in North Carolina, and you're hiking, and you see a sign, and it says, no trespassing. But it looks like an awesome area to hike. It looks like it actually is more beautiful than when you currently are. Now you could have two conclusions when you see a no trespassing sign. Like, what rich dude owns this property and doesn't want to let me see how awesome it is? Or you could think, somebody knows more about this property than me and there's danger over there. And I think those are the two ways you can look at God's word when it says don't trespass. You could think, God's holding out on me. It's a lot of fun over there and he doesn't want me to go over there. And God's like, actually, no, there's lions and snakes and bears and it's very, very dangerous and that's why I'm here. Now, listen. I really think that when a person begins to realize they are, I think what leads a person to conviction is realizing the willful nature of their disobedience, which is exemplified in the word transgress. I cross the line, okay? In other words, it's when a high schooler realizes, I don't just struggle with looking at things I shouldn't look at. I wait for mom and dad to leave the house. And I've asked to have them on Find My Friends so I know when they're coming back. It's when you realize, this is what the proverb says, I've been planning this sin. I knew a pastor, he was counseling this couple that had gotten, they weren't married, they got caught somehow, I don't know the details, that they'd been having premarital sex, and he confronted them about it, and they said, well, you know, it was just a moment, and it was an act of passion, and, you know, it just, we were weak in that moment, and whatever. And he says, well, did you use protection? They said, yes. He goes, then it was planned. A friend of mine, not in our church, not in our city, he had an affair. And this was the first time I had a friend have an affair. And I was just like, I asked him, I said, how did this happen? He said, well, there was a moment when I decided I like this girl and I encouraged my wife to become friends with her because I figured that that would bring her closer into relationship with me and give me an opportunity. And you start to realize that seed of wanting to transgress is in all of us. I remember being a 16-year-old boy, maybe I was a little younger, 14, 15-year-old boy, And my parents told me I could not get parental advisory CDs. So a CD is this little thing. It's like this. It's hard to explain. But basically, you know, you needed to be like 17 years old to get these or something like that. I can't even remember. But all I know is as soon as they told me I couldn't have it, man, did I want it. There's willful. The third is the word iniquity, okay? Look here. It shows up one time. So it says, let's find the verse. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Okay, iniquity, so if missing the mark, if sin is missing the mark, and transgression is crossing the line, iniquity is to be twisted or perverted. That's what it means. So iniquity is when here's how you get to iniquity. You cross the line all the time, and you get lost in the woods. So imagine we go back to that illustration, and you're like, I'm going to trespass. And the first time you trespass, you go, remember, maybe you even trespass with a friend, you go, remember where the sign is. Because we got to get back here. Because we shouldn't be here. And so you trespass the first time, like, that's okay. Three steps. Then one time you go, well, hold on, we could go a little farther. And some of you have been here spiritually and morally, you get lost. And you go, I don't know how to get back. I don't know how to get back to the sign that said don't trespass, which means I don't even know how to get home. You know, and being in full-time ministry is a great blessing because you get a front row seat at the best things in people's lives, but being in full-time ministry is hard because you get a front row seat at the worst things in people's lives. And you know this. I mean, people can, you might know this from your own life or from other people's experience, like people can get in such deep, dark places. And now with access to the internet, there's no guard. And so people find themselves visiting places, looking at things. This is probably the most common. And they're like, I have no idea how I started to look at something so gross and perverted. And the answer is you didn't start there. You didn't get there overnight. You got there over time. If you ever ask the question, how did I get here? The answer is one step at a time. Well, David, he goes on. Look what he says. After he's confessed those sins, he says this. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. You go, really, David? He only sinned against God? What about Bathsheba? You know, Uriah's in heaven. And me, right? Bathsheba's dad's probably upset. If Uriah's mom's alive, she's upset. Nathan, he lied and tried to cover it up to Nathan when he was at first confronted. Nathan's probably like, you sinned against me also. What he's saying is sin is primarily vertical, not primarily horizontal. So, and here's what I mean. All sin is against God, and that's good news because it means God can forgive it. Like if before this service I was in the lobby and I don't know, just two guys are yelling at each other and one guy just out of nowhere just punches the other guy in the face and I say, I forgive you both. They'd be like, what are you doing? This has nothing to do with you. You don't get to step in and forgive it. But because all, this is actually good news, because all sin is ultimately against God, he can forgive it. Because the only sin you can forgive is the sin done against you. This also tells us that sin is such a big deal, right? Every parent knows, that there are certain things that if a kid says to a sibling, it's like, don't say that to your brother. But if he says the same thing to mom or dad, he's in real big trouble. Because, and this is a principle, it's not just what sin you committed, it's who you committed the sin against. When I was at Duke, you know, there was these Duke students, you know, they try to trick me. And I remember this one Duke student, he said, so you're telling me, he had to read this. This is before AI, so I don't know where he got it from. But he basically said, so you're telling me that a sin committed in a finite period of time will receive an infinite punishment. Doesn't that sound like an interesting philosophical question? What he's basically saying is you can commit something in a 70-year period and be punished eternally, which he's not the first person to think up that question. And the answer is, it's not the time period you did it in, it's who you did it against. If you sin against an infinite God, there is an infinite punishment. So David says, against you, you only have a sin. Then look what he says. He says, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In other words, here's what David said. This is actually really important. David's saying, I've learned a lesson through my sin, and the lesson is you were right. See, here's what happens. Whenever you sin, you disagree with God. That's another definition for sin. It's like, what is sin? Disagreeing with God. What is confession and repentance? Agreeing with God again. That's what he's doing here. But look here. I want you to see what he says next. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying my parents had me in a sinful way, or that my parents committed sin in having me, okay? He's not saying that. He's talking about the depth and origin of his sin. So let me give you one big doctrine, kind of two doctrines maybe for a Sunday morning. He's talking about the doctrine of original sin, okay? Which here's what it teaches. It teaches that Adam, I'm talking about Adam from Adam and Eve, Adam was not just our biological father, he was our human representative. So I want you to put your theological hat on for a second. So he's not just our biological dad, okay? He's not just like our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great- problem. That's what matters. Somehow, when Adam sinned, he represented us. And then somehow, it talks about this in Romans, somehow we were in Adam. I don't know how it all works. But because of that, we have inherited a sin nature and the guilt that goes along with it. So here's the, like, why is this important? Here's why. You don't sin, so now you're a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. And you and I are sinful by nature and by choice. This is the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean you are as bad as you possibly could be. Thank God that that's not true for us. Because there's the restraining grace of God. Total depravity means every part of your life has been infected and affected by sin. Your mind, your heart, your will, your emotions. But here, listen, here's why Adam being our human representative is good. Because what it's called, I know I'm giving a bunch of phrases here, it's called federal headship, that Adam was our federal head. But if you don't like the reality that you were guilty in Adam, you need to hold on to that because it's the same paradigm, same thinking that says that you can be righteous in Christ because Jesus is also, for those who turn and trust in him, he's our federal head. And somehow what he did 2,000 years ago in his life, death, and resurrection, when we trust, the Bible says that we're in him. So what he's saying here is he's saying, God, I'm realizing that when I sin, it's against you. I do it because I am a sinner. And I'm actually, and I realize that I was wrong and you were right. Quickly, we'll go to some of these other last ones. Look what he says here. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So what we need is confession and cleansing. And here's how it works. We confess, God cleans. You cannot clean yourself up spiritually. Now, right? Now, as we raise our kids, we're trying to learn to teach them to clean themselves physically, right? Especially middle school boys, like some deodorant. Would be helpful just every once in a while, right? But it's interesting. Think about the idea of cleaning or cleansing, right? Some of you before you've done a juice cleanse. You ever done one of those? Or before you get a colonoscopy, you have to do a colon cleanse. Those are not very fun. But here's the whole point. Sometimes being cleaned is very painful. And what he's saying here is he's saying, okay, God, I want you to clean me. I'm going to confess it, Lord, but I need you. Hyssop was something only the priests used. He goes, God, I need you to be my priest, and I need you to clean me. Look what he says here. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So the cleansing starts at the heart level. Years ago, I read a small book when I first became a Christian. It was called Christ, My Heart, Christ's Home. And in the book, Jesus comes to this man's home, which is his heart. And the guy is so surprised to see him, and he's very startled but happy that Jesus is there, and he starts to show him about all these different rooms, and then Jesus says, I'd like to go upstairs. And he says, I don't think you want to go upstairs. And as the story progresses, basically Jesus goes up there, and there are different rooms that the man will not let Jesus into. If Jesus knocked at the door of your heart, what rooms are you not letting him in? Because the whole story, the guy is just afraid that Jesus is going to see the mess. Jesus is like, all I need you to do is open the door and I can heal the mess. I can clean up the mess. But I can't open the door for you. You have to open the door and let me in. That's what he's saying. And look what he says here. This is the key. This is the key verse, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. See, he's saying, here's most scholars believe this is the very center of the prayer. Lord, restore unto me the joy of, often, by the way, we say my salvation, which is fine. I know what you mean when you say that. But what David says here is your salvation. God, you are the one who saves. Restore. He basically says this, God, remind me what it felt like when I was first forgiven. He says, restore unto me the joy of your salvation because, listen, this is so important. Sin is what we do when we're not satisfied with God. He doesn't say, one of the reasons, another reason that he doesn't mention the adultery and he doesn't mention the murder is it's not the main issue. What was the main issue in David's life? The main issue in David's life was he had lost the joy of his salvation. And when you lose the joy of your salvation, that's when you start being short with your spouse. When you lose the joy of your salvation, that's when you start looking at things you shouldn't look at. When you lose the joy of your salvation, that's when you start buying a bunch of things you don't need. When you lose the joy of your salvation, that's when you start comparing and competing and contrasting with everybody else. And so David says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Look here. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. He says, listen, God, I've realized that you can turn my mess and my misery into a ministry. And he says, and so here's my promise, God. As you clean me, I confess you clean me, and I want to be used in the life of other people. And I've told you this for years, that your greatest sin struggle, I promise, your greatest suffering, your greatest weakness, your greatest struggle will become your greatest ministry. Last week, I was talking to you guys, and I was like, you know, this struggle on the phone that people have and this struggle on the phone that people have, and I mentioned sports gambling. It wasn't even a big part of my sermon, but a guy came up to me, a young man came up to me afterwards and said, I've been clean from an addiction of gambling for 2 years. And he said, man, it was really hard. And he says, people don't talk about it a lot because it's hard. And it's very, very private. He said, you know, he said, I used to just be addicted for football games. And he said, I would tell myself, I'm done. I can handle Monday. Sunday, Monday, I gamble. I don't gamble. He says, then basketball season comes. Baseball season comes. He says, I couldn't stop. He tells me a story how Christ set him free. And he said, so I wanted you to know who I am. So if anybody ever struggles with gambling, you could send them to me. I thought that's powerful. Because people want to be ministered to people who've suffered or struggled in the same way. He says, restore unto me your salvation. Look what he says here. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness, O Lord. And my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Look at verse 18 and 19. He says this, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. There's a lot at the end, but here's what David says. David says, here's going to be my message to people. God loves a broken heart. God is near those who are broken in spirit. And my message is going to be, I walk with a limp the rest of my life. I know I'm a sinner saved by grace. I know I only appealed to the mercy of God. I've been brought low. And my message to other people now is, no matter what you've done or where you've been, God can extend mercy and grace to you. In fact, he ends, he says, he starts verses 18 and 19. If you read it, the first time you might go, this is strange. It's like it's all about personal repentance. And then he's like, be good to Zion and be really good to Jerusalem. Here's the whole point. When God has saved you, when God has rescued you, when you've confessed your sin, you want God to be good to everybody. That's one of the signs. I mean, what did Jesus say? Love your enemies? It's like, could God do such a work in your life, you could say, God, would you be good to my ex? God, would you say, I didn't have the best relationship with my dad. Would you save him? The worst boss I ever had, God, would you do something great in his life? Here's what we're going to do. This series is called Respond. And in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to respond. We only do this a couple times a year in this way. We're going to have the elders up front. And here's the thing. I want you to come forward if in any area of your life you want the joy of your salvation restored. This is not a call for somebody who's done some big, bad, dark sin. You may want to come forward as well. This is just a call for anyone who says, you know what, there's something in my life I need to confess and I need to repent of, and I just need a fresh start today. I need to be forgiven and I need to be set free. Some of you might walk up here and go, you know what, I just have a terrible attitude. And I need to say it out loud. I need to repent. Some of you may say, you know what, we were going to leave when we saw the cohabiting video because, you know, that was, we're cohabitating, but maybe we could go forward and we could say, you know, could you help us? We don't make a lot of money. It's hard. Some of you may need to come forward because the fruit of the Spirit is not in your life. And if you can go through love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and it's not up and running in your life, you got to go, I got to repent. There might be an area of your life where you're just like, Lord, I need you to heal me. Cleansing and healing are very much connected. And you might just say, I just need healing in this area. I'm coming out of a bad relationship. I'm coming out of a broken home. And would you just pray with God to heal me? See, here's the thing, guys. David could pray a prayer like this, and he knew the hope of the Messiah by faith. We know him by name, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ loves to heal sinners. He loves to forgive sinners. He loves to set them free. And the hope is that you would be set free so that you could say, you know what, Lord, would you help me to tell transgressors your way? Would you do good in all the world? Let's pray, and then I'll have you stand. Lord, as the elders come forward, we just want to pray. And I want to pray for different people in here who need to step forward in some area of their life, Lord. They may need to come forward in a minute and just say, I'm missing the mark. Help me find the mark. Lord, would you pray that I could hit the mark? I'm missing the mark in my marriage. I'm missing the mark with money. Some people need to come forward for somebody else, because when we talked about transgression, they thought about a prodigal. When they thought about a relationship that they don't even have anymore with maybe someone in their family, they're seeing how sin has twisted that person and twisted that relationship. And some people may need to come forward and say, Lord, could you help me be a Nathan? Could you help me confront lovingly the person who's the David in my life? Lord, would you do it, Lord? Would you do it for our good and for your glory? We ask this in Jesus' name. Please stand and then please begin to come forward.